details, but I just wanted to give you a little bit of a snippet as an introduction to Pastor Dave, who's going to be preaching for us in just a moment. But God had worked in my heart and my wife's heart to just be interested in church planting from the time that we were dating, through getting married and going into ministry, and I became an assistant pastor. But a few years ago, right around 3 years ago, God just started to burden us that maybe this was the time to pursue church planting. And so I reached out to a few friends of mine who are pastors. Pastor Dave was one of those. And I sent an email and said, wouldn't it be neat if a church was wanting to send out a group of people to plant a church together? And do you know of anyone like that? And he replied, I'll give you the short version, with, yes, can we talk? And so over the course of months, we went through the process of talking through that. Our family moved here and got to know a group of people from Lakewood. And then through God's direction, last year we started meeting in September. And many of the rest of you gathered with us since then. And those of you who this is your first Sunday, this is a great Sunday to be here and see the culmination of God's work. As Andy pointed out, it's a milestone. I was telling some people this week about what was going on in my life, and I said it's a little bit like a wedding. It's a really exciting time of celebration. It's a new thing being formed, a church being formed, but certainly there is married life after too. And so there are many months and years ahead, Lord willing, until Christ returns, that we will serve Christ faithfully. But this is a really exciting day and an exciting moment. And Pastor Dave is the lead pastor at Lakewood Baptist Church. And Lakewood has supported us greatly along the way, financially, through prayer, and even this morning, sending a group of young adults to come and help us with setup. And that's something that they have, they're looking forward to helping us with in the future as well. But I asked Pastor Dave to come and just encourage us with what are the things that we ought to be thinking about as we form as a church from Scripture. So I'm excited to hear from Pastor Dave. And then after he preaches, we will have a moment for the kids and the children's workers to come back over. And then we'll go through the process of signing a covenant together. That won't be a long process. I'll give you some more details when we get to that. But that's what's coming after Pastor Dave preaches. So Pastor Dave, if you would come and preach.
Get a little closer. All right. Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Andrew, for the introduction. Thank you for the invitation to come and open God's Word with you this morning. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to see this morning one of the most profound descriptions in the entire Bible of what the church is. Today's the official birthday of your church. What an exciting day. On behalf of Lakewood Baptist Church, we are rejoicing with you. We are praising our God with you for all that he has done. We're looking forward in anticipation with you for all that God will continue to do among you. And so congratulations, Risen Hope Church. As we were beginning the service or preparing to, I was reminiscing with Mark over here. And in 2010, January, Mark actually signed the charter documents of Lakewood Baptist Church in an elementary school. And so here he is today sitting in another elementary school getting ready to start another official local church with a body of people that has been sent by Lakewood. And so all of that coming full circle, and we just rejoice in what God has done. We are encouraged by your faith to step out and begin this new work. We are challenged by your labor together over this past year. You've modeled faithfulness. And even as we consider the next year of Risen Hope, Lakewood will continue to pray for you. We want to help you in any way that we can. And we want to be no longer your mother church moving forward, but we want to be a sister church and a friend church to you as you move forward. And so, as you're turning to 1 Timothy 3, if you've ever worked on a major home project, what do? You don't just start swinging hammers, right? Or at least you shouldn't do it that way. Before anyone touches a wall, before anyone powers up the jackhammer, you should say, let's see the plans, right?
before anything gets destroyed, before anything gets moved, before anything gets changed at all, there needs to be a blueprint, right? But our world doesn't do it that way. Our world is furiously hammering away at everything right now. Our world is trying to redefine the family, to reinvent the truth. They're trying to totally reimagine even human identity. But building without a blueprint always ends the same way. It ends in confusion, collapse, and in disappointment. And in this case, it ends in the very judgment of God. Meanwhile, however, the true God has already drawn up his plans for creation. And at this specific moment in human history, God has designed something far more stable and far more beautiful than the world could ever imagine. In fact, Jesus said that he would build it, and the angels are leaning over the railings of heaven, as it were, and they're watching this beautiful project unfold. It's a body. It's a bride. It's a purchased people. It's a covenant community. It's a living temple. It's an embassy for a coming kingdom. Yes, we're talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And here in 1 Timothy 3, God calls the church his household, where his people learn to live as his family. God calls the church his dwelling place, where the living God is present with his people and where they're devoted to true worship of only him. And here in this passage, God calls the church the pillar and the buttress of the truth, where God's word is not redesigned for every generation, but it is upheld in every generation. You see, the church is the blueprint that we're meant to build our lives around. The church is the plan that we are meant to build our lives around together as followers of Christ. And this is exactly what Paul lays before Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You'll remember Apostle Paul left Timothy in this great city of Ephesus to establish church order there. He told Timothy, he said, I want you to stay at Ephesus, and I want you to command some people not to teach any other doctrine. What did he mean by any other doctrine? He said, I want you to command people to only teach the true gospel of Jesus and the message of the apostles. And he was supposed to labor there at Ephesus to see the church built up, men and women living godly lives, and qualified elders and deacons appointed to serve the church. This was a tall order in a pagan, educated, wealthy, influential, and cosmopolitan place like Ephesus. And so in order to get it right, Timothy had to be clear on the blueprint. He had to clearly understand what God has designed the church to be. And that brings us to one of the most powerful descriptions of the church in the entire Bible. It's a threefold description. It was the blueprint at Ephesus, and it's the blueprint for you here in West Dallas 2,000 years later. So that brings us to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. I just remembered that I sent slides. Ah, they're magically up there. I don't know who's controlling them, but just try to stick with me. Okay, Roger's controlling them. Just try to stick with me. Roger, okay. Here's the text this morning. Let's read it. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was seen in the flesh, speaking of the Son of God. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up into glory. So focus with me now on verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy so that he knows how to behave in the church. You were a child of the 90s. You heard that phrase all the time, right? Behave, kids. All right? No roughhousing in the house of God. Right? Behave. It speaks to our conduct. It speaks to our behavior. And so Timothy's activity in the church is what is the issue at hand in verse 15. And all of his actions in the church are going to be for nothing if he doesn't know what the church is. Like, what is this thing that Timothy is supposed to behave in? So let's dig into this blueprint together and see three descriptions of the church, specifically the local church, and let's see how these shape the way that we are to be doing church together. These are all found in verse 15, three descriptions of the church. Here's the first one. Number one, the church is God's family. The church is God's family. Notice verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. The Greek word that underlies household here is the word oikos. It can refer either to the structure that a family lives in, like your house where you live with your family at a specific address, or this same word can refer to the family itself, the people in the house, right? The household. And so from the context, it's clear that Paul means the family itself. Look at what he says in chapter 3, just a few verses earlier, regarding the qualifications of elders or the pastor. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Do you see the logic in verses 4 through 5? A pastor must oversee his own family. Because if a pastor cannot oversee his own family, how is he going to oversee God's church, which is also a family? You see the logic there? And so Paul wants us to understand that the church is a family. The church is God's family. And this is not the only passage in the New Testament that teaches us this. Consider Ephesians 2, verse 19. I have these on a slide. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but Paul says, you're fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household. You're members of the family of God. In Galatians 6, we're commanded to do good unto all men, especially to those who are of the church, especially to those who are of the household or the family of God. You see, the church is not merely an organization. It's not less than an organization, but it's not merely an organization. It's not merely an institution. It's certainly not merely a club or a corporation. No, the church is a family. It is God's family. And this really shouldn't surprise us, considering it's the church of Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was speaking to a crowd during his earthly ministry? A man came up to Christ and he interrupted him and he said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers, they're outside and they're waiting to talk to you. Almost as though this man expected Jesus that he would say, my mom and my sisters are outside, okay, time out on the teaching, y'all are going to have to wait. My mom needs to talk to me, right? But Jesus' response has left his followers deeply pondering for 2,000 years because he didn't leave. He replied to the man who told him, Matthew chapter 12, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and my sister and my brother. And so Jesus was not disrespecting his earthly family, but he was teaching us that there is a sort of family that transcends genetics. There's a sort of family that actually takes precedence over biology. You see, the day that God decisively brought you to himself, the day that you first trusted Jesus as your Savior, turning from your sins, the day that you were saved, if you know Christ, this is the same day that God made you a member of his family. Not through biology, but through spiritual adoption. Yes, our adoption into God's family was his eternal plan for those that he chose before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:5. This is why Jesus came to this earth, to redeem us, so that we could receive the adoption as his sons. You see, every person who admits their sin before a holy God, every person who believes that Jesus Christ paid the price for their sins upon the cross, every person who believes that he rose again from the dead, every person who's willing to turn from their sins and put their faith in this Jesus personally, these people are adopted into the family of God. We read in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Christ, to them he gave the authority to be called children of God. And so, believers, now we have been born again into God's family. We who were once separated from God, enemies of God, and orphaned, we're now adopted. We're seated at God's very table. We're welcomed into his family. And so God's blueprint for the local church, get this, God's blueprint for you, Risen Hope Church, is that you would be a visible expression of God's family on the earth. Think about that for a moment. That's God's plan for you, that you would be a visible expression of God's family right here on the earth. In other words, if you want to know where...
Okay, and if you can't hear me in the back, just wave and I'll amp it up a few levels. All right. Think about the opportunity that the church has to minister in a collapsing and crumbling society if we will live like the family of God. Think about the opportunity before us. Think about this. In Milwaukee County, at any given time, there are 3,000 children in foster care with no parents to care for them. 40% of all marriages today are ending in divorce, meaning that broken homes abound. Adultery, pornography, alcohol, drugs, they continue to be used by Satan to attack healthy families. Children are alienated from parents, and parents are alienated from children even well into adulthood. And even though you have 500 Facebook friends and you have 200 Instagram followers, we've never been a more lonely people. On the one hand, there are signs that our society is doomed. But on the other hand, these are an open door for the church to shine brightly in this collapsing and crooked society. And so notice how Paul began this letter to Timothy in chapter 1. Notice what he calls Timothy. He says to Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. Paul did not lead Timothy to Christ, but Paul loved Timothy, mentored Timothy, cared for Timothy, such that Timothy became Paul's spiritual son. And this is what the church should look like. When someone has no biological or no relationship with their biological parents, the church is where someone can find a spiritual mother or a spiritual father. When someone has no family table for Thanksgiving or Christmas or any other time during the week, they can find a seat at family dinner with the people of God. When someone is alienated from brother or sister, maybe even because of Christ, what do they find when they walk into Risen Hope Church on Sunday morning? They find multiple brothers or sisters here. This is what Jesus told his disciples also. Remember Luke chapter 18, Peter said, Jesus, do you realize everything we have left behind to follow you? Like, Jesus, we made a big sacrifice. There are people that don't want to have coffee with us anymore because of you. Do you know how many invitations to parties we lose because of you? We gladly left all that behind. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, you lost a sister? Christ is going to multiply that and give you five for the one you lost. Well, where could you gain five sisters? Look around this morning. If someone loses family relationships because of Jesus and the church, they can find many times more in this life. And this, of course, will culminate in eternal life that is ours in Christ when we spend eternity with one another, feasting at the table of the King. We're family. We're God's family. My old friend, Irfan Abdulatif, was leading an international church planting ministry. He was starting churches in the Middle East. He was caring for some of the women who were brutalized by ISIS, the Yazidi women. He was doing all of this when the Lord suddenly called him home to heaven 2 weeks ago. He was 46 years old. Born in Baghdad, Iraq, his family had to escape to the United States for safety when he was a young boy, all because his father had converted to Christianity and family members were coming to Christ after his father. They left so much behind in Iraq. When Irfan passed away 2 weeks ago, his obituary read like this, and I want to share it with you this morning. Though Irfan never married, he found family in the body of Christ. In one of his final social media posts, he wrote, for me, believers aren't just friends. They really are my family. Irfan is preceded in death by his sister Aman and his parents Montir and Sohad Abdulatif. He is survived by his extended family of believers and countless brothers and sisters in Christ around the world whose lives were touched by his ministry and friendship. This is a testimony to a single man who didn't die empty, bitter, and alone, but died with an extensive family at his home in Detroit and also around the world. This is the family of God. And so, church, God has made you a family. Live like it. Act like it. Regard each other as such. Every single Sunday morning is a family reunion. And so, you know, if your grandma called you up today, if you still have a grandma, and she said, hey, we're having a family reunion, and I'm making your favorite, and I put it on the stove and in the oven just for you, just the way you like it, would anyone in their right mind miss that reunion? Not a chance in the world. I'd drive all the way to Cincinnati for a reunion with my grandma, where she lives. And so if there's a reunion happening here, every single Sunday morning, you should be here. And you should want to be here. And you should act like family. All right. That was a little longer than I thought. That was just number one, okay? Pastor Andrew told me I had 35 minutes, all right? So we're going to hit the gas pedal this morning. Second description of a local church. Number two, the church is God's dwelling place. He calls it the household of God, and then he calls it the church of the living God. Would you think about that phrase with me this morning? The living God. Doesn't it imply that there are other so-called gods who are what? Not living? Doesn't it speak to the exclusivity of God as the true God? You know, the whole Bible reader, and I want you to be whole Bible readers, the whole Bible reader might remember a phrase on the lips of young David before he was king in the Old Testament. Remember, he was grieved that the people of Israel were just sort of sitting back and watching as this idol-worshipping giant named Goliath was mocking the God of heaven. And the young David said this in 1 Samuel 17, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies
of the living God. Same guy, wrote Psalms later, speaking about his desire to intimately fellowship with God, and he says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, the true God. He's the authentic and true and only living God, the only one who can satisfy, the only creator of heaven and earth. In fact, he's the God who says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to carved images. Isaiah 42. So back in 1 Timothy 3:15, when Paul says that the church is the church or the assembly of the living God, he's teaching us that the church are a people devoted to true worship of the true God. The church is a people who refuse to cling to idols. We won't serve lesser gods. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church, he reminded them of what happened when they received the gospel and converted to Christ. He says this in chapter 1. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God. Well, a similar thing happened when the gospel first came to Ephesus, where Timothy was serving the Lord. You can read all about this in Acts chapter 19. But look at what happened when the people believed the gospel. They turned from false worship. Acts 19. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, this holy bonfire caused a major stir in the city. If the people were turning from magic arts to the Lord, then they would soon be turning from worship of the goddess Artemis to the Lord. Artemis was the goddess at Ephesus. The people worshipped her. Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. And the people that worshipped her believed that she was able to make wombs fertile and soil fertile. And so the idol makers for Artemis had basically organized themselves into a union. And when they heard that Paul was preaching that Jesus was an exclusive savior, and they saw people abandoning their idols, they started a riot. Now, why do you think these idol makers might have started a riot? Well, was it because they believed Artemis was the true and living God? I don't think so. I think they saw that this was going to be very bad for business, right? They saw profits going down, and so they started this riot, and the entire city filled up the amphitheater, and people were shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" A couple years ago, Emily and I visited ancient Ephesus, and we stood in that same amphitheater where that riot broke out, and as we sat there and reflected, what was remarkable to us is that the great temple of Artemis has not even been excavated yet. Nobody cares. It's still a pile of rocks. And nobody's losing any sleep. Like, oh man, we should really go renovate the great temple of Artemis. Nobody cares because Artemis isn't the living God. Artemis is just another dead idol. But friends, the church of Jesus Christ isn't a pile of rocks. It's not located in Ephesus. It continues 2,000 years later as the church of the living God. It's a temple built out of living stones. That's us, people who have been given spiritual life through our Savior. And now, we who are a part of this church of the living God, what must we do? We must act like it by devoting ourselves to true worship. Because this is the church of the living God, not a church for idols. And so Apostle John says that we must keep ourselves from idols, 1 John 5. Paul says in Colossians 3 that we must not give in to covetousness and materialism because these are just as much idolatry as Artemis worship was in Ephesus. And so back in 1 Timothy 3, we're a part of the church of the living God, which means we can't serve idols. but we must worship the true God. But there's even more just implied in this little phrase, Church of the Living God. The language also reminds us that the church is God's very special dwelling place. In the Old Testament, God's very special dwelling place was first Eden. That didn't turn out very well, did it, when man sinned. As the story progressed, God said, I'm going to make my special dwelling place here in this tabernacle and then in this temple. And the temple would be the place where God's blazing and Shekinah glory would be manifested. His special presence would be there. But as we come to the New Testament, we see that God's special presence is not in a building. God's special presence is among a people. God's special presence is among us who know Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this is a familiar passage, but it teaches us this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God? He's implying that the church is the temple of God with idols. And then he says, for we collectively are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Yes, every believer in this room, you have the Holy Spirit. God dwells in you specifically, individually. But it's also true that collectively, the church is a special dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The church is the temple of the living God. When we gather on Sundays, God is here in a special way. Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, he's walking among the lampstands, among the churches. He's there. He's present. He's not absent. And so your church worship service must always communicate that you truly believe that God is here when you gather. May this be true of your overall reverence and worship. You believe God is here. May this be true of your joy in musical worship, that you believe God is here. May this be true of your participation in prayer, that you believe God is here, in your carefulness to give, in the honor that you give to the Scripture, in your careful observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You believe God is here in a special way. Yes, he's everywhere. He's omnipresent. I get that. But his special presence is among his people. And may this church, Risen Hope Church, always have new believers among you. Because the gospel is going forward through you, demonstrating that our God is not a dead idol. Our God is the living God, and he is mighty to save. There's a third description of the church. We're calling this our blueprint. The church is God's family. The church is God's special dwelling place. And now, third, and I'm going to have to develop this just a little bit, but let's call it the church is God's mouthpiece. The church is God's plan to do something regarding the truth. And it's going to take words to do that, right? So look at the third description. The church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Pillar and buttress. That's not a phrase in my regular vocabulary. Is it in yours? All right, so let's do a little work there. It's born out of the architecture of the ancient Greco-Roman world. So a pillar would refer to this tall Roman column that would support an entire structure that's over it, right? But the column is the pillar. And then the buttress would refer to the foundation of the entire construction. And so Paul is saying that the church is like a pillar, meaning that we hold the truth up for the world to see. We put it on display, right? But we're also like a buttress, a support of the truth, meaning that we guard it, we defend it. And so we hold it up and we preach it to a lost world that needs to see it and hear it, but we also defend it because sometimes it's attacked. And so we're the pillar and we're the buttress of the truth. Well, what truth is Paul talking about? Look back at our text in verse 16, where Paul recites what's probably an early Christian confession of faith. You're about to adopt a confession of faith as a church this morning. This is an early Christian confession of faith, something all Christians agreed on and said out loud. Great indeed, we confess, is this mystery of godliness, this message that produces godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, speaking of the Son of God, right? He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's when he rose again from the dead. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Paul is teaching us that the church has the responsibility to declare and defend this gospel message, as well as the doctrines that support the gospel. We've been entrusted with God's truth. We've been given a mission to represent it to the world. We've been given a mission to actually communicate it with our lips. In fact, I don't have a slide for this one, but write this verse down. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Here's how Paul describes his own ministry. He says, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, therefore we speak. Because we've been entrusted with the gospel, we speak. So we're entrusted with it. We have to guard it, but we're entrusted with it. We can't just like hold it over here like a miser, right, and just look at it a little bit on the side. No, we guard it and we give it. We are the buttress and the pillar. Imagine with me for a moment. Let me give you a metaphor, an extended metaphor here to explain this. Imagine that you're a curator at a well-established art museum. Now, frankly, that job sounds like a snoozer. But let's just pretend that that's your job, okay? Are there any art museum curators in here? All right, good. I didn't deeply offend anyone, okay? Imagine you're this curator at an art museum. A wealthy donor has made an astounding donation to the collection, a genuine Da Vinci. And to be exact, it's not just any Da Vinci. Somehow he has gotten his hands upon the Mona Lisa, valued by appraisers at $713 million, and it's in the museum that you're responsible for. Just imagine that. Now, you're an interesting person. So from early childhood, housing a painting like the Mona Lisa has been your personal dream. You not only have an intense appreciation for good art, but you're also driven to expose artistic masterpieces to the masses. You want everyone to see it. Well, having the Mona Lisa entrusted to your care, it's your desire as this passionate art museum curator to give as many people as possible the opportunity to see, enjoy, and ponder this timeless masterpiece. Now pause my metaphor for just a moment. Return to reality. In May of 2009, a guy from Pewaukee was touring the Milwaukee Art Museum, and he saw a 17th century Vanini painting. And he took the painting off the wall, and he proceeded to put his Converse All-Stars through the painting. Right, his foot right through the painting. All right, back to our imaginary metaphor for a moment. As the museum curator, you want to maximize the number of people who get to see and experience the Mona Lisa, but you also can't have that happening to the Mona Lisa, right? You have to keep it safe. You want her integrity to be maintained, and you want her authenticity to be guarded. After all, it's one of a kind, and it needs to be around for generations to come to enjoy. Friends, when it comes to something far more valuable than the Mona Lisa, the truth of the gospel, this is the job that Jesus Christ has entrusted to the world. We must hold the truth up and out for the world to see, and we must also defend the truth at all costs. It's a both and. We want to make disciples of all the nations, but we also must earnestly contend for the faith when false teachers attack the truth. We don't guard the gospel at the exclusion of giving it, and we don't give the gospel at the exclusion of guarding it. God has designed the church to do both. You see, we will not be able to give a gospel that has any saving power or any ability to transform lives unless we also guard the integrity of that gospel. Likewise, if we guard the gospel and keep it pure, But if we never give it out, if we never hold it up for the world to see, then in one or two generations, we'll be the frozen chosen. And the work of God will just, it'll die out because we're not making any new disciples of Christ. And guess what will happen? It's not that there will be no Christians left when Jesus returns. That's not what will happen. God will just get his work done through other more obedient Christians who will actually share the message with other people. He'll use them. And they'll get the joy of being a part of what God is doing, and we won't. When an old pastor was once asked about the constant ministry success of their church in Boston and how it was even possible that they kept seeing people saved and they kept seeing people baptized and discipled and they were establishing new churches, someone said, "How is this possible? What is the secret to the success?" And this old pastor said, "I preach on Sundays. But 400 of our church members preach every day." Wow. Church, your pastors will keep preaching on Sundays. But Risen Hope Church must preach every single day. You know, in this community, there are people that are searching for answers. There are people that are looking for truth in the midst of this world loss. There are people who are looking for a church where it may be said that God is clearly working there, not idols. And there are people who are looking for a spiritual family. And they're looking because the Holy Spirit is drawing them. And God wants to use you. And I believe that God will use you, and he will continue to use you, if you will build Risen Hope Church according to this blueprint. You're the family of God. You're the dwelling place of God. And you're the mouthpiece of God. Risen Hope Church, congratulations on making it to your chartering Sunday. May you always look to the blueprint of what God has designed the church to be, asking him for his strength as you labor together, investing towards eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for